Passage from the book of Haggai. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you that you are with us, and as you were with the people, as you promised, as you said in chapters 2 and 1 already of Haggai. And we pray that you would be active amongst us to transform our hearts, to open our hearts to the message you want to speak to us today, to help us to see your glory. And at the same time, to become more like your Son. Speak through my words, I pray. Amen. Well, I wonder what in your life causes you to struggle to keep to the Christian path, to keep your life pure and focused on the Lord Jesus. Where do you have to go day by day, week by week? And there you find it hard to live for Jesus. What do you watch or listen to and consume which might slowly move your heart from loving the Lord Jesus? There are many things in our world today which might lead us away from Jesus, aren't there? Even in the places where we have to go to, like work and shops and time with friends, we get involved with thinking which is radically different from the biblical mould. In the media, there are films, TV, books and songs which affect our heart for Jesus. And sometimes it's a subtle and unconscious overflow of the radically different views of our wider society. But sometimes the films, the songs, the art, the news reports, and even the conversations of our friends and family are actually designed to weaken our faith in the Lord Jesus. And on top of that, there are just the normal temptations that everyone faces to wrongdoing, those temptations that have affected Christians from time immemorial. So it's difficult when we read Paul's command to the Christians in the church in Philippi. Whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That can be quite hard. It can be super hard when we're being bombarded from every direction with that which is hostile to Jesus and seeks to encourage us to give away to our passions, whatever they might be. It can be hard to focus alone on the noble, the right, the pure and praiseworthy without then retreating into a Christian bubble. And even there in the Christian bubble, I'm sure I don't need to tell you, Christians are not perfect either. And we can end up being a bad influence and hurting each other. Two. The problem is, and we know this, don't we, that evil spreads. Or in terms of Haggai's passage today, defilement spreads. As we begin our reading from Haggai, Haggai hears from the Lord again. It's 2 months later than the last time that Haggai heard from the Lord, where we were looking at last week. And the work on the temple rebuilding continues. If we remember where we're up to, that great temple of Solomon was destroyed when the people of Judah went off into exile. And when the people returned, the temple needed rebuilding. It was in ruins, and some moves were made to rebuild. However, at the start of Haggai, the temple still lay in ruins. And God said through Haggai, "You need to stop beautifying your houses and looking after your own greatness, and build my house instead, and look to my honour and greatness." That's where you should be investing. And following that teaching, that prophetic word from Haggai, from the Lord, the work has begun and goes on despite discouragement. And in Haggai's last prophetic message, God made a wonderful promise that the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place, I will grant peace. And now the word of the Lord comes to Haggai again. The Lord asks two questions through Haggai to the priests, asking for two rulings from the law. It's there in verses 12 to 13. I'll read that again. It says, "If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated?" The priests answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If a person is defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled?" "Yes," the priest replied, "it becomes defiled." Well, that answers the question, doesn't it? These rulings that God asked for through Haggai are backed up by passages in Leviticus and Numbers and can be summed up in a little catchphrase: defilement spreads, consecration doesn't. But what do we mean by consecration and defilement? Well, consecration is when we set something apart for God. We bring it into a relationship with Him. And when something is consecrated, it is set apart for God. It's linked to the idea of holiness. The meat is that Haggai talks about and the priests talk about is meat which has been offered to God as part of a sacrifice. And so it is consecrated, it's holy. However, the priests rightly say that if a garment touches the food, it also becomes consecrated, but then that garment does not pass its consecration on to the other objects that it touches. So holiness, consecration, is not contagious. That's the point. A defiled thing, on the other hand, is something unacceptable to God. And here we hear that defilement does spread. It is contagious. If those types of food would touch the person who's touched the dead body, then they become defiled. Defilement is contagious. Unclean things and people risk infecting other things and people with their defilement. Well, that's what the rulings were. And these technical questions about the Jewish purity laws point to a deeper reality in human lives, doesn't it? That evil, sin, and impurity easily spread. Well, at the same time, holiness is not so easily spread. As we were thinking about a few moments ago, the impurity of the wider culture easily can take hold of us and spread into us if we haven't got our guard up. Holiness, on the other hand, starts in the heart, Jesus told us. So it requires a work of God and His Spirit in us to cleanse our hearts through Jesus' sacrifice. It's much easier to fall into sin than to fall into righteousness. It doesn't just rub off on us. Here it is the spreading of defilement, which Haggai is going to link to what's going on with the rebuilding of the temple. And that comes in verse 14. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled." Haggai says, everything this people touches is becoming defiled because defilement spreads, because they are defiled by their refusal to rebuild the temple. Let's unpack why that was a defilement. The temple in Old Testament thinking is intimately linked to God being with His people through His glory. So the glory descended on the tabernacle in the desert in Exodus 40. After Moses has consecrated it and set it up, we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And at the dedication of the first temple in 2 Chronicles, as we looked at last week, after Solomon's prayer of dedication, consecration, we read this: "When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it." In both cases, the glory of the Lord came, and it meant that people couldn't go in there because God was in some way present. As those buildings and tents were dedicated, God's glory came to rest on those places. God's glory in the Old Testament was one of the ways of talking about God being with His people and being active in the world without sort of saying God is actually there. Like us, Israel recognized that God couldn't really be said to be in a building or a tent. He's so much bigger than that. Solomon says in his prayer of dedication, "But will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." So God couldn't kind of be contained in those places, but God did place His glory in those places, and those glories showed His holiness. People could not approach because of it, because there was a sense of God being present with His people and blessed them through having His glory, His presence with them. So that's a long way to get to the fact that by refusing to build the temple, the people were rejecting God's glory and presence. They were also rejecting the ritual activities which went on in the temple and enabled them to have the glory of God dwell amongst what we all are, sinful people. The sacrifices were designed to make that possible in some sort of temporary way. It was a ridiculously sinful thing to do. And it was greatly disobedient to God to say, basically, God, we don't want you here. We don't care about you. We're not going to make a place where we will even think and pray to you. We're just going to just leave it in ruins. And that defiled the people, and the defilement spread and affected everything they did and everything they offered. We're used to the Old Testament prophets bringing the people up on social injustice and personal morality and saying to them that, in these terms, the defilement of those sins has affected their regular sacrifices. And the people have defiled themselves by sin through disobedience. Their sacrifices have too become defiled and unacceptable to God. That's often there in the prophets. But maybe there's a slightly different sense we have here, a different link. The defilement of them refusing to rebuild the temple and to have God among them have defiled their work and their agriculture, as well as their religious activities like sacrifices. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. And in verse 15, God makes the link. He tells them to consider carefully what happened before the rebuilding happened. He reminds them that everything they did was affected by that defilement, by God's judgment on them. They went out and they thought they'd got 20 measures of grain, but they only found 10. They went to draw 50 measures of wine, but there was only 20 in the vat. God says these were not freaks of nature, but they were I, the Lord of the harvest, withholding the fullness of the harvest from you. Notice it wasn't a complete judgment. It wasn't a sense that they were in a famine condition or anything. Instead, it was the loving hand of God disciplining them, seeking to turn them back to him through not blessing them with an abundance or even than what they'd normally expect. Their refusal to have God with them meant that God has struck, or in other versions, smote. I love the word smote. God had smote all the work of their hands with blight, mildew and hail. But this discipline was ineffectual, sadly. The people didn't make the link. They didn't listen until the Lord sent Haggai his word to make the link explicit. So often we need the Bible, don't we, to make the link explicit to what's happening between our lifestyle and the consequences. So far we've had a sorry story. And maybe all that I've said up to this point, we've kind of been visiting in the previous passages. Indeed, some of those, that what Haggai says, God says through Haggai here, is very much a repetition of what had happened, he'd said earlier. But now all that is past. This prophetic oracle is a promise because the people have now heeded Haggai's earlier word and returned to God. They had begun to rebuild the temple. We heard about that back in chapter 1. And this meant that even as they were rebuilding, God was among them in their midst. Both in chapter 1 and chapter 2 already, God has said through Haggai both, I am with you and my spirit remains among you. God has come back to be with them. And now we hear a great promise there in verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. Maybe the point of all that's gone up in this passage so far. From this day on, I will bless you. Having God with them means blessing. Now they have begun rebuilding, things have utterly changed. From this point on, God promises blessings for his people. And in this passage, the date is repeated twice so that the people could look back and be sure that it happened on this day. It was the Lord's doing, as Haggai had told them. 24th of the ninth month was the day I wrote this sermon. I don't know whether that's significant. But actually, it wasn't the 29th of September. If you translate it to our calendar, it was actually the 18th of December, which is Ellie's birthday. I'm not sure if that's significant. But by that point, the early rains will have softened the soil and their seed will have been sown. There is no seed in the barn. It's sown, it's in the ground. And only a madman at that point, or a mad woman, would try and predict the magnitude of the harvest. But God says, from this day on, I will bless you. He's clear that he will no longer strike their crops, but bless them. Because no longer is there defilement, but blessing. So God says, remember the date, and just look at what happens from now on. But how has this change come about? Well, it happened because they started rebuilding the temple. This rebuilding represented an act of faith and an act of obedience. It represented them honouring God and not rejecting his presence with them. It represented their desire to live life with God and that he mattered to them. There is no blessing when we don't want God with us, but when God is with us, we are blessed. But we must not miss that this turnaround was an act of pure grace on God's behalf, just as it is for us as the New Testament people of God. So firstly, he sends Haggai to tell them that they needed to change their ways. Their obedience in rebuilding the temple was initiated by God and his word. But more so, if before they began rebuilding, even their sacrifices were defiled by their disobedience, and that defilement was contagious, well, how could they ever return to a good state, a good relationship with God, if every sacrifice for their sin they offered was unsatisfactory, was defiled? Well, it was only by God's grace, wasn't it? Only by God graciously consecrating them once again and making them holy to him once again. They needed his free acceptance and forgiveness. We see that, as for us today, their response was one of repentance, faith, and obedience. It's just like our faith in God. They trusted God's word and his promises, and they started rebuilding, obeying God's command, and they returned to him. By heeding the prophet's rebuke and by turning good intentions into actions, Israel exercised faith and experienced saving grace. God has always looked for faith, for trust, for obedience that comes from that, and repentance when we get things wrong. Well, we can learn so many lessons from the little book of Haggai. The lesson I think I really want to highlight today comes kind of in the assumptions that we make about how the world works. Today, our society and generations of modern thinking tries to force us to put our faith in a box, to treat it as an aside from the important activities of work, education, politics, survival, and so on, to make it almost like a hobby for our own personal inward edification. There's an encouragement to divide the secular from the sacred and the spiritual from the material. It's the starting point, actually, of so much of the stuff I briefly alluded to at the start of this sermon when I was talking about what in the world makes us struggle to follow Jesus. At the bottom line, modern culture in the UK says there is no place for faith or for Jesus in the public space. But the Bible has none of that. Every part of the world is God's. He is the creator. Economics, politics, science, history, industry, education, anything you can name is his and his alone. So here in Haggai, we see that principle working out. We see how all of life is affected by our relationship with God, whether we are honoring him or not, whether we seek his presence to be with us or not. Here we clearly see how the nation's day-to-day agricultural work was affected by their life of honouring and worshipping the Creator God, or not. Likewise, our faith can never simply be just for a Sunday morning and an odd midweek activity in personal devotion. Faith is expressed as we are at work, at home, at school, at leisure. And not just in keeping the rules and living with a Christian character, though that is fundamentally important, but also each decision we make at work, how we interact with people, how we shop, how we discipline our children, whether we drive, walk, or cycle, our values, our language, our demeanour, all these things and much more should be all deeply marked by our faith in the Lord Jesus Jesus is Lord over every single inch of our lives. We are to be salt and light. We are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. We are to claim the very ground we walk on for Christ. We're not simply managers, students, or cleaners, or whatever we would do with ourselves. We are rather disciples who manage, disciples who are studying, or disciples who clean. Our primary identity is in Jesus and following him. Society might make us want to leave Jesus in our car at work, or in the cloakroom at school or the theatre, but we must fight that temptation. Our faith needs to inform our work, our relationships, our shopping, our watching of the media, as indeed we think about regularly at Saturday at the movies. If we park Jesus at the door of work or school, how are we going to resist being led astray? Where do we fail to honour God in our day-to-day lives? Where do we implicitly say to God by our actions, words, and thoughts, you know, God, I don't want your presence here in this part of my life? We must remember, there is no blessing when we do not want God with us. As a church too, where are we doing the metaphorical equivalent of refusing to rebuild the temple? If we are planting 20 fields but only harvesting 10, perhaps we need to ask why. If we're working flat out as a church but without any real fruit, perhaps we need to ask why. Is it because we're not seeking God's presence with us? Is it because we're acting in a way which rejects him or displeases him? There is no blessing when we don't want God with us. And we so desperately need that presence of God with us everywhere, in every part of our life, because only then can we fulfill our calling as God's people. As people who have found cleansing and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, we are now God's temple. We need to seek God's active presence, his glory, to be in every part of our life as individuals and as a community. For we are tasked with taking that cleansing presence of God out there into the world, a world of defilement, and seeking to see that world cleansed and many turn to God. Holiness with Jesus is now meant to spread at the expense of defilement as the kingdom is built and as the gospel goes out. And we look for that great promise of God to be fulfilled, that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day this world will fulfill its design as God's temple. It will be utterly full of God's glory. And that is what we seek and what we work for as followers of Jesus. Let us pray. Lord God,